aware, this has been a very difficult week for a number of families. But, you know, one of the things that impresses me at times like this is to see not only how the church family pulls together, but also to see the demonstration of faith on the part of those who are suffering. When I did the funeral the other day for Dawn, the most striking thing that I saw during that time, and I could see it right from the front here, was during the singing of the hymn, "How Great Thou Art." And I was sitting here singing it, and I saw Jane sitting right there, and here she had just lost her husband, and she's singing that song fervently as if she really believed what she was saying. She was praising the Lord despite her loss. Isn't that what faith is really all about? Our subject this morning is Acts chapter 4, and you're going to see a few other things that show us what faith is all about as well. One of the things I like to do when I'm reading stories is I like to imagine that I'm one of the characters in the story. I like to be able to put myself in his shoes and imagine, is that what I would have done? Or try to think their thoughts. I'd like to have you go through that exercise just for a moment, and I'd like you to imagine that you are a Jewish religious leader during about the time when Jesus was born. So your nation, Judea, would be under Roman rule, which wouldn't be desirable. Your nation would have already had several uprisings against Roman authority, and they were generally bloody on both sides. So you and your fellow leaders have got together with the Roman leaders, and you want to come to an agreement. And they tell you that you can have absolute freedom of religion. You can run your religion however you want, control the people in any way that you want. But in return, you must guarantee peace. You have to make sure that the people do not rise up against us. So you and your fellow leaders decide, well, you know, we're in a bad situation, but this might be as good as it gets. So you agree to it. And things go well, reasonably well, for a number of years, until this itinerant preacher named Jesus starts wandering around the countryside and getting the people excited. He's preaching that the kingdom of God is here and that he is the Messiah, he is the King. He's going around doing miracles. He's claiming to be able to forgive sins. In fact, he's even claiming that he's the Son of God. And as I said, people are getting excited. So you, along with the other Jewish leaders, you can't have this happening. So you go and you try to stop Jesus, try to make him look bad. But instead, he turns the tables on you. He calls you a bunch of hypocrites. And he basically seems to be undermining your authority in the eyes of the people. Well, you can't have this. So you get together and you plot to eliminate him. And you do. You get the Romans to crucify him. Problem solved. Things are going to just go fine from here on in because Jesus is out of the way. But is he? Before you know it, Jesus' followers are now wandering around the countryside and they're preaching that Jesus isn't dead anymore. He's risen from the dead. And they're calling on people to worship him. In other words, switch away from the Jewish religion and become a part of Christ. So suddenly, life as a Jewish leader isn't so good anymore. This is the background to Acts chapter 4. So let's read and see what these Jewish leaders do. We saw last week in chapter 3 that Peter and John were preaching to the people, and they had also just healed a man who was lame. So as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the Jewish leaders did the obvious thing. They tried to stop these guys from preaching the message they were preaching because they didn't want the people to get all excited. Unfortunately for them, though, God works fast because 5,000 men alone were already saved. So, you know, it was almost like they were too late. Now, let's find out who these leaders were. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, that's Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Here, as we look at this list of the leaders who were arresting Peter and John, a couple of names might ring some bells with us. Annas and Caiaphas. We've seen those names before in the Gospels. Annas had been the high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, who was also the high priest in place of Annas. And these were two men who were instrumental in getting Jesus crucified. Now, as well, it mentions the family of the high priest and all of that. They were all gathered doing this too. So basically, these were the people who had a vested interest in this power-sharing arrangement with the Romans. And seeing things get disturbed was going to cost them something. So they didn't want this to happen. We're told in the Gospels that it was for jealousy that they crucified Jesus. Now, you'll notice that they asked Peter and John this question here. This is a question that they actually had every right to ask. And their right to ask this was based on some Old Testament scriptures, one of which is Deuteronomy 13. And if you could just bring that one up on the screen. Here's a passage where Moses is expressing to the Israelites what God wants him to express. And here's the command here. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he told you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God." This was a command from God to the Israelites way back when, telling them, and especially their leaders, to watch out for prophets who are preaching a message that's going to lead you away from worshiping God. And their responsibility was to stop that prophet and even to execute him. Now here you got Peter and John preaching to the people in Judea, which was what was left of Israel at that time, preaching to them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, they were doing that because they believed that Jesus was God. But these religious leaders didn't. So to them, Peter and John were leading the people in Judea astray, leading them away from Jehovah. So they had every right to ask the question. Now, the real issue is, what were they going to do with the answer? So let's look and see what Peter's answer is. Verse 8. Peter then, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Is this the same Peter we saw back in the Gospels? Do you remember the Peter of the Gospels? He was terrified to take sides with Jesus. He was embarrassed to even admit he knew him. Yet, here he is, called up before these leaders, and he's as bold as anything. What caused this transformation? What turned Peter from a terrified man into a very brave and courageous man, willing to stand for Christ? The answer is in verse 8. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of a person with the Holy Spirit changes everything. It's what equips believers to do things that we can't do in our own power. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? I'm going to just read the passage there. What Jesus told his disciples two things before he returned back to heaven. He said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Here Jesus is giving them a command. He's saying, I want you to be witnesses for me everywhere. But he also is telling them, I'm going to give you a source of power so you can actually do it. You know, he didn't leave them helpless in this. He gave them the power. And here, when we see Peter talking like this, we see evidence of that power. That power is available to us as well. Now, we know that when a person becomes born again, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, one of the first things that happens is God puts his Holy Spirit inside the believer. That's why our bodies are called temples of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit literally lives inside of us, guiding us to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. But there are certain situations in life where Christians are called upon to witness for Christ. And there are situations where if we do witness for Christ, we could lose something. These are the situations where God will then fill us with his Holy Spirit so that we can do it boldly, so that we won't be afraid to do it, even though there's a price going to be paid. You know, we could lose face in front of people. We could lose our jobs or even more. So that's a big part of what the filling of the Holy Spirit is about, is making us bold in witnessing for Christ. Now, I'm going to be coming back to that theme later, but just keep it in the back of your minds. Right now, I want to look at some of the details of what Peter said while he was filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, he answered their question by, in whose name are you doing these things? In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he was claiming Jesus as his authority for doing what he did. And then he kind of got a little bit aggressive. He accused his questioners of being the ones who crucified Jesus. There was no political correctness on Peter's part here, was there? He went right for the jugular. He accused them of being guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. Then he claimed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, this would be a real poke in the eye against the Sadducees. They were one of the leader groups, and the Sadducees didn't actually believe in the resurrection from the dead. So when Peter claimed that Jesus was raised from the dead, he knew who he was talking to, and he knew that they would be offended by this. But he didn't hold back from telling the truth. And then he did something really startling. He took an Old Testament prophecy. He quoted from Psalm 118, verse 22, and it's a prophecy concerning the Messiah, how he's going to be missed, how he's going to be rejected. And in that prophecy, there's a comparison made with a stone that's supposed to be used as the cornerstone, but the builders rejected it, not knowing that it was actually the most important stone for the building. And this was going to be applied to the Messiah. Peter applies it to Jesus. And then the final thing he did was he claimed that Jesus is the only way to salvation. He said, okay, you guys, don't bother looking for another Messiah. Don't look for another Messiah to save your nation or to save you personally from your sins. Jesus is it. Now, I suspect that this last claim probably would have been the most in-your-face claim of all the statements that he made here to the audience that he was speaking to. And it was an in-your-face claim because it was so exclusive. There's not going to be anybody else. I would also suggest that that is the claim that's probably the most in-your-face today as well. 2,000 years later, the exclusivity of that claim, saying that Jesus is the only way, that's kind of offensive in today's society. It's basically saying, all of those other religions out there, they're all wrong. And of course, in our politically correct way of looking at things, that's not what you want to hear. You put this statement of Peter's together with what Jesus said about himself when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." When you put those two together, you have one of the most beloved and yet at the same time hated statements or claims that's ever been made in the history of this world. And the reason is because it is so exclusive. It doesn't allow for anything else. It's a claim that is so provocative that even some people who claim to be Christians will try to escape the implications of it. They'll try to fudge it a little bit. I'm going to show you a couple of quotes from a website from a major Canadian church that shows you how they respond, what they have to say about the exclusive claims that both Peter and Jesus make about himself. "For Christians, Jesus is the way we know God. Our knowledge is nonetheless limited by human imagination. God is greater still and works in our world by a mysterious spirit that knows no distinction at the doorway of a Christian chapel, Buddhist, Hindu, or Sikh temple, Aboriginal sweat lodge, Muslim mosque, or Jewish synagogue. While believing that its faith is grounded in truth, the church strives to understand that its truth need not deny the truths of others." Just let that sink in for a bit. This is a church that would claim to be Christian. What they're basically saying here is that there's Jesus' truth, and then there's other truths. And even though what they are saying contradict each other, they're both equally true. That is classic postmodern thinking. Postmodernists do not believe there is any such thing as absolute truth. So a postmodernist would say to you, "You have your truth, what you believe, and I have my truth with what I believe, and they're both equally true, even though we're saying the opposite thing." That shows you the lengths to which some people will go to try to avoid the implications of the exclusive claims made in the scriptures about faith in Christ. Okay, let's look at verses 13 to 17 now here and see the response of the leaders to the boldness of Peter. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name.'" So this account tells us, first of all, that they were kind of shocked at how bold Peter and John were. And that was because they knew they had not been educated or trained in religious schools like they were. These leaders were educated in what they called rabbinical schools, where you learn to be a rabbi, a teacher of the law. But they knew that Peter and John had never had that experience. And then on top of that, Peter and John, in addition to being so bold, they were even applying Old Testament scriptures to Jesus. These guys didn't expect that from guys like Peter and John. This was the kind of thing they'd do, but this was shocking to them. But they linked that with the fact that they had been with Jesus. So they knew that that was the reason why they were so bold in this way. But what I find perplexing is that they decided to stop them. Now that seems unusual to me, but it falls in line with what these leaders had done back in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus was around preaching, he preached that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, he could forgive sins. But then what he did was he did works, he did miracles that gave evidence that he was who he said he was. He healed people in ways that nobody had ever seen before. He raised three people from the dead. I mean, how much more evidence does one need? Did the religious leaders believe in him? No. They killed him instead. Now you have Jesus' followers going around and preaching that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they're starting to give evidence that their message is true. Do the leaders believe in them? No. They're trying to stop them instead. I find this response to evidence really odd. You know, I mean, normally you'd think that if you believe one thing and you suddenly see all this evidence that proves that what you believe is not correct, you're going to change your mind. But these guys don't seem to want to change their mind. Why? My take on it is this. I believe they were already predisposed by their closed minds to not believe. They had their agenda, and it was set in stone. And no amount of evidence was going to change their minds about it. Now, we might think, well, yeah, those guys, were they ever, you know, that's not very smart. But that attitude towards Christ and the things to do with Christianity, even the things to do with the scriptures, is every much present today as it was back then. I look at the world of science. I move in that world. That's where I was trained. And I look at the creation evolution debate, and I see this same narrowly focused, narrow-minded reluctance to change one's mind. As we know, you have the two concepts there. There's young earth creation, which is what most Christians believe, where we take the Genesis account literally. So we believe that God created everything in six literal days and that this happened thousands of years ago. And on the other side, you have old earth evolution, which teaches that everything came about from nothing all by itself and that it took billions of years. Now, I know many scientists who are evolutionists, and I've read the writings of a number of them. When they are confronted with evidence that favors creation over evolution, most of them will not change their minds. Now, thankfully, a few do, and some of them become Christians, but the vast majority will not. They will not turn to creation because they know the implications of that. They know that once you accept the creation account, now you have to accept the idea that the God who created all things is real, and suddenly that's the God of the Bible, which leads to Jesus and the sin question and accountability for sin. They don't want to go there. And I mean, in a way, I can't blame them, because at one time I believed like they did. Let me give you an example of a wonderful, marvelous discovery that was made that should have changed their minds, and it doesn't. There's a scientist, a woman named Mary Schweitzer, and she made a pretty startling discovery around 2004. She was working with T-Rex bones, and it's generally believed, they believed when they were working with them, that these bones were about 65 to 68 million years old. And what she discovered in these bones was soft tissue. There were soft tissue cells, and under the microscope they could see the cells. You could see where the cytoplasm was. You could see the nuclei in there, where there's probably still DNA. Now, every scientist knows that soft tissue like that can't survive for 65 million years. You know, under the normal processes in nature of bacterial degradation and temperature and water and all of the rest, at 20 degrees Celsius, it would just survive maybe thousands of years at best, and even then, not likely. Under the best of conditions, you know, below freezing and no exposure to water and all the rest, you might make it to almost a million years. But 65 million? No chance at all. Now, the obvious implication here, the obvious conclusion that Mary Schweitzer and her fellow scientists should have come to was that, I guess T-Rex walked on Earth thousands of years ago, because that's the only way that this soft tissue could have survived. But they weren't going there. They started to try to find ways to rationalize, get around it. Let me give you a couple of quotes from scientists involved with this. If you could just bring them up. The first one is from Dr. Jack Horner. Jack Horner was Mary Schweitzer's boss. And so his conclusion was, if soft tissue can last 65 million years, there may be a lot of things out there that we've missed because of our assumption about how preservation works. He has no reason to believe that soft tissue can last 65 million years. It's never been proven. Everybody knows it can't. But he just assumes, well, I guess we were wrong about that. But let's look at this other scientist who knows a little more about organic chemistry, Jeffrey Botta. And he says, the cellular material Schweitzer found must be contamination from outside sources. You see, he knows that soft tissue can't last 65 million years, so he figured it just got contaminated. Now, interestingly, since then, Schweitzer has proved that it wasn't contaminated. It's been proven conclusively. So that is T-Rex soft tissue there. And just the other day, I was listening to an interesting thing on the internet. There's a phone conversation that was taped, and a radio station called Jack Horner there, Mary Schweitzer's boss, and they offered money to pay to do a carbon-14 dating test on the soft tissue to see how old it would be. Now, of course, carbon-14 can't test anything that's older than 50,000 years. And this was being pushed from behind the scenes by a Christian group, a creationist group. And the idea being that let's find out how old carbon-14 says this is. Horner wasn't having any of it. He refused, even though they offered to pay for the whole thing. And after a little bit of back and forth, they asked Horner, well, why really wouldn't you do it? You're a scientist. Don't you want to know what science has to say about how old it is? And his answer was very interesting. He said, because we don't want the creationists to misuse this information. In other words, what he was saying is, we don't want to go anywhere near the creation model to explain this. That's the same narrow-minded attitude that these religious leaders had in their day. They didn't want to go anywhere near admitting that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, that he's God, and that he is to be worshipped. So, verse 18, what do they do? So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them and they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So here the leaders, they did let them go, but they threatened them, warned them not to speak anymore about Jesus. But Peter and John didn't obey. Now, aren't Christians supposed to do what the governmental authorities tell us? Doesn't Romans 13 teach us that specifically? Of course it does. But here you see an exception to that rule. When the government is commanding us to do something that is contrary to what God himself has commanded us to do, then we are free to disobey the government. Now, we should, of course, be prepared to suffer consequences because the government won't generally be happy about that, but we will be pleasing in obeying God. And here in this situation, it was clear. Jesus had said, be my witnesses, and the government was saying, don't be his witness. Their choice was a no-brainer. So what did they do then? Peter and John, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So they went back to their companions. Basically, you'd say they went back to the church and gave a report. And it would have been kind of a good news, bad news report. The good news being that thousands of people are getting saved, are converting to Christ. But the government doesn't like it, so they're going to give us a hard time. But rather than get depressed, these Christians did the right thing. They went to God in prayer. And why not? Gospel work is God's work. God is the one who is responsible for the results. So if you have people who are opposing you and trying to suppress the results that you're supposed to get, go to God to get those results anyway. And that's what they did. And notice when they went to God, they did it in a very reverent way. It tells us there down in verse 24, they called him Lord. You are God. This word for Lord isn't the usual word we see for Lord throughout most of the rest of the New Testament. The usual word is the Greek word kurios. But the word they used is despotes, which is a word, actually it's the root word of the English word despot. And it simply means absolute supreme master. So in using that word, what they wanted to emphasize was God's absolute authority and control over everything. And I think they were using that word to contrast it with the efforts of puny man to try to control everything. They were being opposed by people who thought they could control the Jewish religion and kind of fit God into a box. And they were calling on God, the sovereign God, to not let that happen. You know, people, this idea of control, we as human beings, we like to be able to control things. So this isn't a surprise to see them do that. I mean, look ahead at the next month. Wouldn't you like to be able to say, I can control everything that's going to happen to me over the next month? We'd kind of like to be able to do that. We'd make sure nothing bad would happen. It's something that starts from the time when we're a child. You know, a small child playing with his toys on the floor, approached by another child, might say, these are my toys. You can't touch them. You know, I'm in control. And then years later, the teenager says to his or her parents, this is my life. You can't touch that. I want to be in control. But the greatest act of defiance that a human being can commit is to say to God, this is my life. These are my plans. You can't touch them. I'm in control. And that's what these religious leaders were in essence doing. They had their own idea of how the Jewish religion should go. They had their own ideas of how God should function within that Jewish religion. And the concept, the idea that God might have plans that are different from what they thought, they weren't willing to accept that because their plans were cast in stone. The church here, the group of Christians, were basically calling on God to continue on with his own plans, even against this kind of opposition. And I find it interesting that they quoted Psalm 2 here in verses 25 and 26. This is a psalm that refers to the nations back in David's time that thought that they could thwart God's plans, derail him in one way or another. And in verse 27 and 28, in this prayer, they compare that to what had gone on with Jesus. There were all these people aligned against Jesus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders. So when they put him on the cross, they thought they were fulfilling their own plans. And what they didn't know, and what verse 28 is saying, is that in carrying out their own plans, they were actually fulfilling the very plans God had right from the beginning. So it shows that when people align themselves against God, there is no such thing as winning. You can't beat God. So what the church gathered here is praying to God to do is continue on with your plans. And then they asked for something very interesting. They're getting opposition. They could get arrested. They could even get killed. Do you see them asking God to change their obligations? You know, maybe take away our obligation to be witnesses, Lord, because it's getting really hard. You know, we could lose our property, could lose our lives. I don't see any of that. There's only one thing they asked for from God, and that would be what that was, that he would make them bold to continue on witnessing for him, even though there was opposition here. So let's see what God's response is. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I think God's response here indicates that he was pleased with how they approached him in prayer. It was very reverent, and what they asked him for. They weren't asking him to take away their obligation, but they were asking for strength to continue on fulfilling it. And so the answer, the two things he did there, showed that he was pleased. He shook the place where they were to indicate that, yes, I've heard you, and I'm with you. And then he filled them with the Holy Spirit. He knew that this was exactly what they needed to be bold. It was a positive answer to their prayer. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is really the underlying theme to this chapter, to Acts chapter 4. It's being bold in witnessing for Christ, but not doing it in our own strength, because it'll just mess up, but doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the theme here. I see this as a challenge to me. I look at the church today, particularly in our Western culture, and, you know, being bold for Christ in our Western culture, it's not going to cost us as much as it would have cost them back in their day. It's not even going to cost us as much as it would cost to witness for Christ in the Middle East or many other countries in the world. In the West, yeah, there's a cost. It might be embarrassing. I know of some people who've actually lost their jobs for witnessing. But you don't usually get arrested and thrown in jail for life. I haven't heard of anybody being murdered for it, at least not by the government. So the price, the cost is less. And yet, I would say that we generally, as a church, are less bold now than the church was here back in the book of Acts. Why is that? Is there less filling of the Spirit going on? If there is, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? Is he holding back on the filling of the Spirit? Holding back something he should be giving us? Or is it our fault? I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? The answer is kind of painful. I've been asking myself these questions too. You know, I don't take advantage of every opportunity that's presented to me to be bold witnessing for Christ. Sometimes, you know, I can't even explain why all the time. But I know that if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit to do that kind of work, it's a failure on my part. And the failure is usually due to the lack of openness. God knows who among us are open to being bold to witness for him. Those are the people he will fill. And he will do it at the times when we are open. So the challenge I want to present to myself and to you is, let's be open to being bold for Christ. Doesn't mean being obnoxious or crude or anything like that. It means being bold, but at the same time wise. That's the challenge for us. And I believe that once God knows we are open to doing that and being that, he will fill us with his Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we are so thankful for the message that we have here today. Your word is just so rich with valuable information for us, but we know that you don't want us to merely read it and say, yeah, that was nice, and yeah, I've got to do that. You want us to apply these truths in our lives and to do it immediately. So we would just ask that you would give us the kind of open hearts and willingness to be bold for you. It's part of our mandate. We can't really escape it. We're not meant to always be comfortable. And we just pray that we would be open to the point where you would fill us with the Spirit. Give us the right words to say, the things to do, and the times to do it. We ask this as we commit ourselves into your care. We think of the families that are suffering this week. We think of the Roberts and the Stinsons and the Tulloch families and all who are associated. And we just pray that you'll be a comfort to them. You are the only one who can comfort. And you do it in so many wonderful ways. So we just continue to keep them in our prayers as well. Commit them into your care. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.